of this evening's message is Jesus describes a Christian. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to see what Jesus is saying in these verses. And I pray that you would help us to see the blessings that you have given us on the one hand and the challenges that you also place before us on the other. Open eyes, open our eyes tonight. Open the eyes of those who have not yet seen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It began with persecution. The Jewish believers spread following the persecution of Stephen. We read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only." Now at Antioch there were many people who believed, and reports of that came back to the church at Jerusalem, and so the church at Jerusalem sent up Barnabas to see what was happening up there in Antioch. And Barnabas rejoiced. We read in chapter 11 and verse 25, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." Well, actually, that's the English word, Christians. They were called Christianos in Greek. The disciples were called Christianos first in Antioch. They were a very pure group. They were purified by persecution. So much has changed over the centuries. Let me give you some statistics. Less than 50% of those who say they are Christians attend church. 40% of those who say they are Christians ever read their Bibles. Only 25% of those who say they are Christians serve the Lord Jesus. 20% of those who say they're Christians attend Sunday school, and less than that attend a small group. Only 30% of those who say they are Christians believe that witnessing is important. And here's the real amazing statistic. 70% of those who say they are Christian believe that good works will save them. Really? Well, when you consider that Catholics call themselves Christians, Mormons call themselves Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves Christians, the huge Word of Faith movement call themselves Christians, and liberals who do not believe in the resurrection or in miracles call themselves Christians, or even that this is the Word of God, we can start to see how those kind of statistics arise. So many that we regard as unsaved call themselves Christians. So many that the word Christian hardly means anything anymore. It certainly no longer means what it meant at Antioch, those who were actually following Christ. So what is the real deal? Would the true Christian please stand up? Even the words evangelical and born-againers have been smudged so that they're just about beyond description. The question is, do you belong to God's kingdom? Do you have a personal, growing, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? If not, you may not be saved. You're probably not saved. Well, how does Jesus describe someone who is his? Allow me to put this in context. This is the second year of Jesus' ministry, second full year of ministry. He's in the region of Galilee. In fact, he's in the area of Capernaum, and Capernaum was his headquarters in Galilee. Moreover, from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, right through the end of chapter 13, it's about four pages in my Bible, it's quite an extensive section, is one day, just one day. Why is so much recorded on one day? Well, it was a watershed day. From that day on, opposition would be constant. Opposition against Jesus would be constant and growing. Jesus is only about halfway through his ministry. Up till now, he has told stories, he's told parables to help his disciples understand the truth. But on this day, he warns against the unforgivable sin. On this day, he warns against seeking signs. And on this day, he begins to use parables so that his enemies will not understand what he's talking about. From this point, it is clear that Israel as a whole has rejected their Messiah. The magnificence for Israel in seeing God's kingdom come will not be now. It will only happen according to Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The kingdom is still future for Israel. They have not yet looked on the Messiah and mourned for him in that way. That being so, Jesus starts to explain kingdom things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. So something that is revealed in the New Testament that was kind of hidden in the Old Testament is referred to as a mystery. We read in Matthew 13 and verse 11, just starting halfway through the verse, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is talking about certain mysteries of the kingdom here in chapter 13. And in describing the mysteries of the kingdom, Jesus also identifies who belongs to the kingdom. In the passage of scripture, chapter 12 and verse 46 to 13 and 23, Jesus gives three descriptions of a Christian. The first description of a Christian is, Christians are real family. Have a look at chapter 12 and verse 46. It says, while he was still talking to the multitudes. And then have a look at chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, on the same day. So it's phrases like this throughout this section that tell us that all these events and all this teaching occurred on the same day. 46 continues. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. If anyone has ever heard, anyone out in our community has ever heard of Jesus Christ, they probably know that Jesus' mother is Mary. But they probably know very little, or if nothing at all, they might even be surprised to learn that Jesus had brothers and sisters. We read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 in regard to his family, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So we've got quite a bit of information there. The James mentioned in that verse is the bloke who wrote the book of James. The Judas mentioned in that verse is the bloke who wrote the book of Jude. Jesus has four brothers and he has multiple sisters. These siblings all have Mary as their mother. Of course, the other siblings had Joseph as their father. Only Jesus had no earthly father. So the siblings are actually half-brothers and sisters because they have the same mother but different fathers. So Jesus' family is there. And we read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 32, and a multitude was sitting around him. So we have this huge crowd. We have people seated around him. We have beyond that group Jesus' mother and brothers. We pick it up in chapter 12 and verse 47. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? The parallel passage in Mark 3 and 34 adds, and he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. Verse 49 in your Bible. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mothers and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That is, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is his true family. So Jesus is saying here that obedience is the test of relationship with him. And of course, obedience flows from faith. Faith saves, and obedience is the evidence of faith. Without that following of Jesus, the faith is not real. Faith that saves is faith that follows Jesus. So at this point in the narrative, Jesus' family are not on the same page. They don't believe in him. We know that for sure because John chapter 7 and verse 5 says, for even his brothers did not believe on him. Later they do, but right now they don't. Further, as some commentators suggest, his family probably saw the mounting opposition against him. They may have been very concerned about him, as you would be for a family member, especially a family member as godly as Jesus. And was it that the family could see the danger for Jesus and they were wanting to protect him? That's one possibility. Certainly, Peter didn't want to see anything bad happen to Jesus either. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, Peter tries to stop harm to Jesus. We read, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. You're not going to get killed.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.'" So Jesus' mission, the reason he came to earth, was to die for our sins. And anyone that was opposing that was actually hindering what Jesus was here for. Let's be clear, however, Jesus is not repudiating his earthly family. He's just giving priority to his spiritual family. Jesus' real family is anyone who obeys and follows him. You have no right to call yourself a Christian if you do not obey and follow Jesus. You have no right to call yourself a Christian if Jesus is not really your brother. I can't remember if Dowda used the word brother or not, but he certainly understood the concept. Dowda Joof was of the Serer tribe, and he was a teacher in the local village school who was able to speak English, and we're able to give him Bible studies that could help him understand the scriptures. And as he studied the scriptures, he trusted Jesus Christ as his savior from sin. He understood what it meant. He was very prepared for the persecution that would follow in a Muslim country. He also understood that he and I now had a special relationship. So as we walked to the village together, he took my hand as my wife might take my hand. He, Serer, and the Serer are very dark, black as the ace of spades, as they say, and me, what was mockingly called in that culture, Tubab, Tubab, they would yell out, had a new special relationship in Christ. And he took my hand for all to see. Men would walk holding hands in that culture, but only the best of friends or brothers. Is Christ your brother? Is he family to you? Please, children, teens, adults, make sure you have turned from running your own life and you have handed over the controls of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is directing your life. Make sure that you have trusted his death in your place for the forgiveness of your sins. Make Christ your brother and make sure you understand this family that is here tonight is the real family. Some of your biological family will not be in heaven, but everyone who has trusted Christ in this group tonight will be in heaven with each other. This family here is your priority on Sundays. And let's be better family with each other when the hard times come. But what a privilege for us to be part of the family of families, the family of God. My brothers and my sisters, Christians are real family. The second description of a Christian is Christians are really blessed. Christians are really blessed. Now we come to Matthew chapter 13, and Matthew chapter 13 is full of kingdom parables. Have a look at Matthew 13 and verse 24. Halfway through at verse, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." And over in this chapter, we see a phrase like that. The kingdom of heaven is like... All these parables in chapter 13 are kingdom parables, trying to explain what the kingdom is like. And the first parable in Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the sower, also called the parable of the soils. In Matthew 13, Jesus both tells the story of the parable, and he also explains... He doesn't do this for all the other parables, but he also explains the parable of the soils. But Jesus expresses surprise that the disciples did not understand the parable. We pick it up at verse 10. We'll come back to the parable in a minute, but verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Well, he was speaking to them in parables because there was mounting opposition, and Jesus was turning his back on those who were rejecting him. The parables were windows of understanding for the disciples, but they were barred doors for the people like the Pharisees. People who reject God are rejected by God. It was true in Isaiah's day, and it was also true of Christ. So here's Jesus' explanation from verse 11. And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, the ears of harder hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Christ's teaching distinctly divides men into two groups. Group number one is given in verse 13. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So those in group one are those that hear but reject Christ. They see the Son of God, but they do not understand. They do not believe. They have knowledge, but they don't understand. They have dull hearts, according to verse 15, and they will not repent. So in summary, this group, those who reject Jesus are rejected. Group two is in verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." The second group is called blessed, because they hear, they see, they understand, they turn from their sins, and they turn to God. If this group is blessed, the first group is everyone awake? Cursed. It's a hard thing to say, isn't it? If we are blessed, the rest are cursed. Now, Jesus doesn't say so here. He does say it in other places. For example, the parable of the sheep and the goats. To the sheep, Jesus says, Matthew 25 and verse 34, "Come you blessed of my Father." And to the goats, it is said in Matthew, in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Yeah, they're just two groups. The Pharisees who were cursed and the disciples who were blessed. Christians are real family, and Christians are really blessed. If Christians are real family, everyone else is outside the family of God. If Christians are really blessed, everyone else is really cursed. And that ought to burden us. There are only sheep and goats. There's only two groups of men. I ask you tonight, children, teens, adults, to which group do you belong? In verse 12 it says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Let's say a teacher distributes coloured pencils to a class, presumably a smaller class. Let's watch what happens. Some of the students appreciate those pencils, and they use the coloured pencils to do some beautiful work. The rest of the students use the pencils to stab each other, to drill holes in their books. No doubt you've seen this kind of behaviour from a class. What will the teacher do? He or she will take the pencils from those who have misused them and give them to the students who have appreciated those pencils. Dear friend, do you abuse the truth or do you appreciate the truth to know what is right and to do it? You can either reject it or use it, just like those kids with the colored pencils. How you use a pencil is a rather trivial thing, but heaven and hell hangs on what you do with truth, whether you appreciate it or not. It is not enough to know the truth. For truth to be a help, we must also live the truth. We must first of all put our trust in Christ as our Saviour from sin. The more you obey the scripture, the more understanding you will be given. You understand with the pencils, those who use them were given more. Those who use them appreciatively were given more. The same with us. The more we appreciate the blessings, the more blessings will be given. Watch carefully Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So they're not really been appreciating what they've been hearing, right? For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, who by reason of use, so they've heard the truth, they've been exercised by the truth, reason of use have their senses, particularly the conscience, exercised to discern both good and evil. So to them more is given, but to those who do not appreciate what they hear, even what they have is taken away. Christians are real family, and we ought to praise God for that. Christians are really blessed. We've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The third description of a Christian is Christians are really fruitful. Now we come to the parable of the soils. I think most of you would be quite familiar with the parable of the soils, and usually we say there are four soil types. We talk about the wayside, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. But as I was reading the commentaries this time, I realized there are actually six soil types. This is not heresy, just stay with me. Six soil types. The first three are the wayside, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil. They're referred to as bad soils because they do not produce anything. But the last three soils all produce. And here they are, some 100, some 60, some 30. These three productive soils are somewhat different, but they are all fruitful. There are only two basic types. So again, we see the two broad groups, the good and the bad. The seed is the scripture, and the six soil types represent six different kinds of human heart. Soil type number one. Let's start with the hard-hearted people who reject the gospel message. We read in chapter 13 and verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. He, obviously because the size of the group had been growing. Indeed, it says in verse 2, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so they got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. What does that mean? Well, Jesus explains what that means in verses 18 to 19. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. Soil type number two is shallow-hearted people who soon fall away. Verse 5, some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And the explanation is given in verse 20. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution, the difficult things of life arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Soil number three are double-hearted people whose faith gets choked out. In verse 7 we read, "And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." And the explanation is in verse 22. "Now he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world," this is talking about the good things of life, "cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful." There are just too many distractions, and the Lord Jesus Christ is choked out of their lives. Soul type number 4 is the first of the good-hearted people who are fruitful. In verse 8 we read, "But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold." And in verse 23 we read the explanation, "But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold." The soul type number 5 is the second of the good-hearted people who produce, according to verses 8 and 23, 60. And soul type number 6 is the third of the good-hearted people who produce, according to verses 8 and 23, 30. And verse 9 adds, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So in summary, the first 3 soils are unfruitful, and the last 3 soils are all fruitful according to the quality of the soil. The first 3 soils represent the unsaved. The last 3 soils represent the saved in various levels of fruitfulness. Therefore, Christ describes Christians as fruitful and the unsaved as unfruitful. Not all believers are equally fruitful, some 100, some 60, some 30, but all who are believers are fruitful. Some of the fruit the Bible mentions are character, holiness, and converts. The verse that deals with the fruit of character is Galatians 5 and verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." These qualities ought to be coming out in the life of the Christian, is the fruit. Philippians talks about the fruit of righteousness or holiness, Philippians 1 and verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So there's the character qualities, there's holiness. Jesus spoke of the fields being ripe under harvest. There are the converts. John 4 and verse 35. "Do not say there are still 4 months." "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit." We're still talking about fruit. "For eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others labored and you have entered into their labors." And so there is fruit for the disciples. So there's the fruit of character, the fruit of holiness, and the fruit of converts. The fruit that is born in our lives is from the root. The fruit comes from the root, and to have the right root, we should be abiding in Christ. John 15 and verse 1. "I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." That's group 1. These are those that have rejected Christ. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes." And may I say, pruning is painful, but God is trying to produce fruit in our lives, that it may bear more fruit. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So we need our root into Christ, and we need our root into the word of God, according to Psalm 1 and verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So his root is going into the word. And note verse 3, "And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper." So this fruit from the root, abiding in the word of God. As a kid, I had the the privilege of spending hours of my holidays on a tractor, ploughing and planting the seed. Uncle Neil would put the wheat seed, and the superphosphate in the machine. All I had to do was drive the tractor following the previous furrows around the paddock, and I'd do that for days on end. They were big paddocks, 200, 400 acres each. Results were variable, as the illustration on your handout shows. Right at the bottom of that picture, you can see some lighter coloured grasses, and they are the weeds. They're choking out the wheat seed. And then you see on the hill where there's rock underneath, there's patchiness to the crop. The wheat didn't survive. It's sad, isn't it? When we preach the gospel, some people reject it immediately. It doesn't happen very often here, but sometimes when we have Christmas carols, I've seen people walk out because we dare to preach Christ and Him crucified. Others can never understand why a loving God would allow hard things in their lives, and they fall away. Others continue to come to church, but you'll know that their heart is just not with the Saviour. Talk to them about Christ, and they will change the subject. They have many interests, and Christ is crowded out. I'm really concerned for anyone who says they're a Christian but doesn't have any conversation about Christ. I'm glad of any fruit that I see in a Christian's life, because that does not come from them. It comes from the Saviour. He is the vine. We are the branches. We cannot produce the fruit of ourselves, so we give Him the praise for any fruit that is there in our lives. Just two kinds of men. Christ described Christians as family. The rest are not. Jesus described Christians as blessed. The rest are cursed. Jesus described Christians as fruitful, because the rest are fruitless. May I ask tonight, do you have a heavenly Father? Do you know Him as your heavenly Father? Do you hear Bible preaching and understand what's being said? Or does it just all go over your head? Is there the lovely fruit of Christ in your life? If you can answer yes to those three questions, you fulfill Christ's definition or explanation of a Christian. If not, if you can't say yes to those three questions, God is your heavenly Father, you are blessed, and that you're producing fruit in your life. If you cannot answer yes, then you have a decision to make tonight. May God help you to make. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for the words of Christ that are so clear, for the parables that burst on our minds, that explain the things that are difficult for us to understand. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would help each one tonight. I particularly pray for any child or teen that has not yet truly trusted Christ. Maybe they've made a profession at some stage, but there's been no fruit in their lives. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that they would turn this night to the Lord Jesus and live for Him from this day forward. Help them, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.